Blog Talk Radio.
It's like tithing. Here's what the Bible says, and a lot of people, they have all this misunderstanding about tithing, and tithing was under the law, so we don't need to tithe. Well, thou shalt not murder was under the law, too. Thou shalt not commit adultery was under the law, too. Are you saying that because you're a believer, you don't have to obey the commands or the principles that are in God's Word? So, anyway, if you give, I don't have time to teach on tithing, but if you give the first of your income to the Lord, the rest is blessed. If you give the first of your missions money to the Jew first, the rest is blessed.
One of the most dangerous
Good afternoon, and welcome to the Apologist segment of Ark Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Ark Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good evening and welcome to this evening's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. I know many of you were looking for the broadcast earlier today in the afternoon. My wife and I are working on a project that's going to take us probably this week and maybe into next week, so my broadcast times may be different. Just check back with my show page, and I'll keep you updated as best I can. At any rate, the clip at the very beginning that you heard was, again, Pastor Robert Morris, who is the senior pastor of the Gateway Church in, I believe it's Dallas, Texas. He is a strong proponent of Messianic Judaism, and in fact says some of the most ridiculous things pertaining to it. Today, we're going to continue. We're having a discussion concerning Messianic Judaism, and of course my subtitle is still stumbling, because again, Messianic Jews, and again, I'm painting with a broad brush, I understand that, and I hope any of you out there who are Jews who do believe in the Messiah recognize that I am painting with a very broad brush, because, you know, I understand that there are exceptions. But as a whole, or the bulk of the whole, I should say, that I've taken a look at, it seems as if this is really becoming a movement that has, in some cases, crossed the line of demarcation between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the cults. I'm still studying this information. I appreciate a couple of listeners who sent me a book, Messianic Judaism is Not Christianity, by Stan Telchin. Very good book, and along with some other websites and things that people recommended, I've learned a lot about this phenomenon in the last month and a half, maybe 2 months, but in particular, over the last 2 or 3 weeks is when I really started pouring myself into it. And again, it is amazing how things can just flow under the radar for so long. Dr. Walter Martin, the founder of the Christian Research Institute, which is the largest apologetic organization, at least that I'm aware of, in America, and I believe in the world. Now, many will say it's the largest Protestant. I don't play those distinctions. Roman Catholic is Roman Catholic. the whole concept of Protestant being the alternative. I don't play those titles because I'm not a Protestant. And I've talked about that before in the past. Protestants are those who held to Reformed theology, and the theology that I hold is not Reformed theology. When I say Reformed, I'm talking about Wesleyan theology, Calvinistic theology, Lutheran theology. I don't hold any of those theologies. In fact, the theology that I hold is more akin to the Anabaptists, who were persecuted by all of those groups. And it's the theology that, you know, has existed since the first century. Was never lost. None of that was lost and rediscovered. It's just that we get so used to putting everything into categories. Anyway, I just felt the need to really explain what I meant when I point out the whole distinction of saying, you know, Protestant as opposed to Catholics, as if they're two sides of a same thing. But it's the Christian Research Institute is the largest counter-cult or apologetic organization in the United States, and I believe in the world. And Dr. Walter Martin was the founder. And Dr. Walter Martin, in his book, his classic work, The Kingdom of the Cults, had postulated that, you know, instead of trying to have centralized apologetic leadership from one organization in the country, but multiple ones should crop up across the country to be able to meet individual needs. And in fact, that's why ARC was born in 1985. Keith Posey and myself had read that book, and we had determined that, you know what, there was a need. And so we began, you know, the next year in 86. To really start putting forth the idea. Of course, we weren't incorporated until 94 officially, even though we functioned that way. We weren't officially, 501c3 and all the rest of the things that are necessary for individuals to see an organization. We didn't do that until 1994 after Keith was murdered, after he had spent his day witnessing. And, you know, that whole story is out at the ARC site. If you look on the About Us page, and you can read the history. And so some of that is there. But at any rate, that's why ARC was born, and it allowed us to address things regionally. The thing that I would differ with Dr. Walter Martin on now, however, because of the information superhighway and the marketplace of ideas, we are connected globally. By the grace of God, I'm privileged to, right now, to be discipling someone in Israel because of the internet. And so we are connected more globally. And what that means is that, you know, we can no longer afford to keep our eyes only in our area or in our regions, but we have to move vigorously wherever we see breaches in the wall, like Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 4, as they attempted to rebuild the walls. Nehemiah declared that, you know, a couple of things that he declared that I think sticks out. The first being that, number one, everyone who worked from that moment forward, because the enemy was constantly looking for opportunity or advantage wherever it would provide itself, that all the workers from that moment forward worked with one hand, and with the other hand they kept a sword. And I see those things symbolically as the work of evangelism and the work of apologetics, two sides of a whole. The bricks in the one hand is building of the wall, or the building of the body of Christ, building of the kingdom of heaven here on earth. And I'm not talking about a structure. I'm talking about the people. And the sword represents defense of what it is that you are building, as the Apostle Paul would say, and as I concur. And in fact, it's in the logo of ARC. So I'm set for the defense of the gospel. And again, that's in Philippians chapter 1. And so we are in that day and age, and as a result, some individuals that I've been privileged, more than one actually, I've attempted to keep their names out of it, just because as a rule of thumb, if there's something controversial, I don't like to mention someone's name unless they give me permission to mention their names. And one in particular has given permission. Others have never told me not to, but I've never mentioned their names connected with this. But, you know, it was brought to my attention first by one who, you know, I was privileged to meet a couple of years ago, several years ago. Her name is Helen. Actually, it's my mother's name as well. Just a wonderful woman of God. And she, over the years since I've known her, when she has concerns about a particular thing, she'll ask me to look into or ask me what I think about it. And what I really love about her is she'll do her due diligence, that when I provide her with the information, she's going to follow up and do her due diligence and not just to run anywhere with Rick said. And so I really appreciate that with her. And so she brought it to my attention, and then there were several others. In fact, there was a couple who sent me the book, a couple, I believe, from California. I'm positive they're from California. I've never asked. But they sent me the book, Messianic Judaism is Not Christianity, by Stan Telchin. And it's been an eye-opener, in addition to other information that they've funneled my way so that I can have an objective look at this. And quite frankly, it is alarming. It is alarming how Messianic Judaism has stumbled the way of Rabbinic Judaism, how they have put the blinders on, just like the Jews of old. And when, again, I'm generalizing, because, again, the early church was Jewish, but I'm talking about collectively Israel, how they were so caught up into thinking that things were about them that they missed the point that it was always about Christ. It was always about God and his purpose. You know, I've often asked people to read Ephesians chapter 1 if they have any doubt that God has an agenda, and that, in fact, it is our responsibility to allow ourselves to make sure that we are placing ourselves in line with what God's will is, instead of running around trying to talk about how you know God is on our side, you know, or that we are the apple of God's eye. You know, I see the exact same attitude for the most part with the church today. I see it because if you listen to most of what the church will, if when it comes to apologetic issues, that, you know, or the defense of the faith, they'll say that God will sort that out. You know, they see that as something, you know, that, as a matter of fact, I was looking, because I had a clip and I did not upload it. But I had a clip where Paul Crouch had said as much, you know, referring to apologetics as doctrinal doo-doo, which I just, you know, at any rate. And so just, you know, when you watch the church today, they're so caught up either into the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life, that they spend their time thinking we need to be respected. We're not here to make America respect us. I mean, that's the whole concept behind the American Center for Law and Justice and all of these other organizations. We are going to make our government respect us as Christians. And, you know, and you'll find no support for any of that in Scripture. None whatsoever. And I say zero. What you'll find is that this is why you hear so often with these individuals try to go and try to draw types from Israel in the Old Testament. because they try to make America seem as if it's a theocracy, as Israel was, and even Israel in Scripture as a theocracy had rejected God's leadership and were absolutely wayward. You know, they were a true theocracy with God leading them, and they wanted a king, you know. And then once they got a king, I mean, it didn't matter. They do whatever they want to do. And so I've watched Christians in America. That's how come you hear things like everything is about the family, or, you know, traditional family values. If you listen to all the Christian organizations, that's what they talk about. You know, it's about values or morality or things that are so generic that you can just draw everyone in for the sake of numbers to try to make your case. This is why Glenn Beck could be, or individuals could be presented to be followers of Glenn Beck by pastors, by Christian pastors, because they love his conservative values, you know, because they love his family values, his traditional family values. Whereas had they been on their job talking about Jesus Christ and who he is, it would have been made abundantly clear that the God of Glenn Beck is not the God of the Christian scriptures, and that therefore he should be exposed, have no, not some, not convenient, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, we're told in Ephesians chapter 5. Glenn Beck's Jesus is Satan's older brother. I didn't make that up. That's true. All right. The God of Glenn Beck used to be a man on another planet with us that orbited a sun called Koloff. Don't take my word for it. Ask them. They'll tell you that. It's not something they like for public consumption, but ask them point blank and they will answer that. And so politics has dribbled and drabbled its way in and so watered things down that, you know, you find a camaraderie with Christians who are as wayward, and again, I'm generalizing, as Israel was in the Old Testament. Well, Messianic Jews are the exact same thing. I mean, it's fine for them to and when I say fine, not to me, I'm talking about in general, for them to continue to stumble the way that their forefathers did, believing that it was about them or that all is about them, even as they are taught that, or the church teaches that, you know, it's about us. It is not about us. You know, even Christ, when he came, Christ came and it was about you and I. It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross in Hebrews chapter 12. Right around verses 4 and 5. It was about us. He came to seek and save that which is lost. You know, to wit, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself and is committed unto you and I. The ministry of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:19 and following, teaches you and I in Scripture. We are here to reconcile that which is lost. We have the same mission that Christ has. But instead, what the church has done is the same thing that Israel has done, and that you find also in Messianic congregations, is they believe that they are here to speak the judgment of God on America and on practices of individuals who are not followers of Jesus Christ. While Scripture makes it abundantly clear in John 3:16, arguably the most well-known passage of Scripture extant. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But it doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, for God, listen to this, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. All right? There is a time when he's coming for condemnation. But the first coming was reconciliation. The second coming is condemnation. And you find that, of course, everywhere. Prophetically, Psalms 110, Revelations chapter 5, I believe it is. Let's see. It's not chapter 5, it's Revelation chapter 6. I looked in verse 12. I looked in when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth and hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a big fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind, and the sky receded as a scroll when it rolled up, and every mountain in the islands was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. That is the day of condemnation that will occur. And of course, I reference Psalms 110. You can read verses 1 through 5 that also references the same phenomenon. The Lord, Psalms 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion and rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are priests forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So this is clearly in a reference to Christ, because, of course, this passage is quoted in Hebrews 7. And then he says, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. That's what they were referring to in that Revelation chapter 6. He shall judge amongst the nation. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up his head. And so that is the coming of condemnation, or the coming of his wrath. All right, but the first time is not, he didn't come the first time for condemnation. As John 3:16 said, God did not send him in here to condemn the world. The Father did not send him to condemn the world the first time, but he sent him to reconcile those unto him, unto relationship with the Father. And, of course, cross-reference for that is 2 Corinthians 5, 5:18 and 19. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus. And of course, that's to John 3:16. He has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. So he wasn't here pointing a finger at them, you know, at them, trying to show them that they, you know, or to execute judgment because they were sinners. Instead, he was not imputing their trespasses against them. But he has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And that's what we, in fact, are here at this particular time to do. All right. Again, as I always say, it's going to be fast moving at times. Today, a couple of things that I want to touch base on is that I often talk about the law, and I want to illustrate how Christ fulfilled the law and the prophets. I always, you know, we talk about so many different things that I never get a chance to properly exegete Matthew 5:17 and 18 that individuals have often used errantly to try to prove that we are still under the law. And so I want to properly address that passage today, as well as a few other things, and of course, taking questions as they arise. If anyone would like to participate with the on-air discussion, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. You can also join me in my chat parking lot if you so desire. And if you happen to be listening to this via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio and you have a question or comment, give me a call directly at ARC, 614-388-8838. You can also shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. There's numerous ways you can follow ARC online. Check out my show page. You'll see that, the website, the Twitter, the Facebook. I'm not sure if I put the YouTube out there. Okay, before we go to a brief musical interlude, I would like to say that you know, while this time of year, every year, I always get a lot, this time of year and Christmas, I get a lot of email from people who, some who are legitimately asking questions about Easter's and where rabbits came from and eggs and why we have eggs with rabbits and, you know, and Jesus wasn't crucified during this time and why is Easter separate from Passover and yada, 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 and all these other things. To me, those are issues that if they're important enough to you, then it's fine for me. I have no problem addressing those issues. I just don't want to be consumed by them. I don't believe that Christ was crucified and resurrected during this time of year. But if the world recognizes or the world believes that it happened, then I celebrate that he was crucified and resurrected, just like I know Christ was not born on December 25th. But if the world sees that as his birthday, then guess what? I'm going to celebrate that he was born and use it for the purposes of evangelism. I'm not going to sit there and major in minors and quibble about those types of things. But, it, you know, I have no problem answering questions related to that. All right, let's see. So I am going to now take a brief musical interlude in which, let's see, I really want to listen to it. This is a song by BB and CC One. It's called Grace, and I just think the words are absolutely fantastic, and I think that they are so appropriate as we're searching ourselves, as we should always, but even more now as we think about what Christ did for us on Calvary 2,000 years ago. So we're going to take a brief musical interlude, listen to Grace by BB and CC Winans.
Last shot and seen wild, you spiritually done.
Amen. What will we do without His grace? All right. Let's see. Yesterday we talked about quite a bit. We talked about a couple of key points that I did want to reemphasize really quick, because I get the email each time that I talk about this, or that I have talked about this recently, is that, okay, are they required, you know, because God made this covenant with Israel, regarding the law, and understand, you know, and I've said this often, but I don't think that I've been clear enough, you know, two things about it. Number one, that whenever the New Testament is talking about the law, all right, if it's talking about the law of the Old Testament, it refers to it as either the law of Moses or in the law it is written. It refers to a body of work that has already been written. And it includes everything. Over the years, to our benefit, commentators have dissected or categorized portions of the law into particular groupings in order for us to understand it, or to study it, I should say, more adequately. They've come up with subcategories. For instance, you have, you know, the ceremonial law, you have the civil law, and then they call the Ten Commandments the moral law. Neither Jesus nor any apostle in Scripture made such distinctions. They were all called the law, right? They may have addressed different things, but they were all called the law, number one. Number two, I've had someone, you know, that I talked to online quibble with me once because I make a distinction between the Mosaic law and the law of Moses. Now, let me explain to you why I differentiate between the two. Because generally, whenever people refer to the Mosaic law, it's because they're differentiating themselves. They're separating it from the Ten Commandments, which they see as the moral law. So the Ten Commandments are the moral law, and then the rest of the laws are called the Mosaic laws. Scripture makes no such distinction anywhere. Jesus never did. No apostle anywhere ever did. It's all the law. And so I make that distinction because when Scripture speaks of the law of Moses, it's talking about all the law that Moses was privileged to stand as the mediator to present to Israel, including the Ten Commandments and the other 603 commandments, all 613. And what's interesting, what I really find interesting about that is that rabbinic Judaism at least holds true to that, that they don't differentiate between them. It's only Christians, those who have accepted Christ and, you know, are the ones who make that difference, and they have to make that difference. Otherwise, there will be no way to explain how we could not be under the law, as Scripture declares that we're not under. Because keep in mind, rabbinic Judaism says we still are. But Christians say, well, Christ, yeah, he fulfilled the law, but he only fulfilled the Mosaic law. And you don't find that anywhere. Nowhere in Scripture, and I know people feel strongly about it, but it doesn't matter how you feel about it. What matters is what God said. Let God be true, and every man a liar. Romans chapter 3, verse 4. And so what becomes necessary then is to learn why God said what he said, and how it is illustrated for you in Scripture, and then how you bring yourself into submission to it. You know, it's like when I first began to understand the doctrine of eternal security. I remember I said to myself, well, I don't want to teach people this. You tell people this, they're going to feel like they can do whatever they want to do. But who am I to divvy out God's grace? God says what the Scripture says what it says. And either it says it and I should not teach it, or it does and I should. That's the only options that I'm left with. Now, Christians of good conscience and good faith disagree on these things. This is an in-house debate. Romans 14 makes it absolutely clear that this is an in-house debate. But I'm using that as a parallel just to make the point. So as I refer to the law, you know, I do differentiate between the Mosaic law and the law of Moses, just because I understand how the term Mosaic law is used. It's used to include everything except the Ten Commandments. But Scripture calls them all the law of Moses or in the law. And so that's the first thing, all right, that all of the law are not differentiated in Scripture as if some were enforced and some were not enforced and some were fulfilled and some were not fulfilled. And I understand that there are the very clip that I played coming in where the individual had made the case that just like when you pay your tithes, you know, if in fact when you give your 10%, it makes the rest holy, so you should give the first of your evangelization fund or your missions fund to evangelize Jews, and that will make the rest of your evangelization efforts holy. That's the parallel he used. Robert Morris is the parallel that he used, you know, and in making that point, he had declared, well, I'll let you hear him say what he said concerning or how let me let you listen to him. Robert Morris talking about evangelization efforts and paralleling them with tithes.
It's like tithing. Here's what the Bible says. And a lot of people, they have all this misunderstanding about tithing, and tithing was under the law, so we don't need a tithe. Well, thou shalt not murder was under the law, too. Thou shalt not commit adultery was under the law, too. Are you saying that because you're a believer, you don't have to obey the commands or the principles that are in God's Word? So, anyway, if you give, I don't have time to teach on tithing, but if you give the first of your income to the Lord, the rest is blessed. If you give the first of your missions money to the Jew first, the rest is blessed.
And so, I mean, that's listening to the point that he's making, but I played that clip just so you can hear, you know, that was rhetoric. It was pure rhetoric. We are not under the law of tithe. In fact, you'll never find the word tithe and church or tithe and Christian or tithe. I don't even believe you can find them in the same chapter in the Bible. In fact, the word tithe is only used twice in the New Testament, and both references, understanding that there's a difference between New Testament and New Covenant. The New Testament begins at Matthew. The New Covenant does not begin until Acts chapter 2, when the church is born. All right, the Old Testament did not end until Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And there's a reason for that, and we're going to talk about that today. Well, we're going to talk about the reasoning for that. It's because that's Christ, you know, it could not begin until that day. Anyway, more on that in a moment. But the point I'm making is that that's what's called, logically, it's called the argumentum reductio ad absurdum. What it is you take whenever someone says something, you try to reduce it to the absurd so that your position then seems more palatable. It's almost as if, you know, you take a ruler and you put a ruler right in the center or on the bullseye of a dartboard. And that's the position, but someone, and you're on the number one, that's the one position, but then someone with the 12th position, which is way out in right field, wants to seem extreme. What they have to do is push your one all the way out to left field so that their 12 now appears to be central to whatever the point is that they're making. It's again, a reductio ad absurdum. And so I hear it all the time as it pertains to eternal security. Whenever you speak of eternal security, people say, so basically you're saying you could do whatever you want to do. That's not what eternal security says. What it says is that you are saved by Christ. The assurance of your salvation is that you are saved by what Christ did alone, not by your efforts. Your efforts don't save you. Your efforts cannot lose you. And that's, you know, I hate to touch on that just a pinch and walk away from it. And I will schedule a broadcast on that unless someone calls and asks questions about it. I'll develop it further. But the point that I'm trying to make is that question is a good example of the reductio ad absurdum. Now, I'm not saying that from the standpoint of people are trying to be deceptive or whatever when they utilize the reductio ad absurdum. I'm just saying that's what it is. You know, saying that you are eternally secure is not saying so you can do whatever you want to do. That's an extreme position. That the intent is whether you know, someone is focused on intending it to be that way or because they're worried about, as I was. Like I said, when I first understood eternal security, I was like, wow, people can do whatever they want to do. Well, they can't, and there's reasons for that. You know, the least of which is the new nature, the worst of which is what I talked about last week, the sin unto death. All right, and so, you know, we just want to make sure that when we're approaching Scripture, that we're approaching it from what God says as opposed to our fears about what God says. And so when Scripture says, for instance, concerning things like under the law, Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in the sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, it's clear. Or in Galatians 3, what purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, which is the same thing that 3:20 said. It was there was an intent for the law, and the intent was for it to teach you that you were a sinner. But like all aspects of the law that was given to Moses, it all had a shelf life. It did. It was intended for a reason. Now, just because you're not under the law, like for instance, I don't commit adultery, fully understanding that I'm not under the law, fully understanding that, you know, I'm eternally secure, you know, I can tell you I am harder on myself than I even believe that Scripture is. I think that I'm one of my challenges is that I'm driven to do things, you know, that sometimes I call it the Ephesus complex. You know, because that's what the church at Ephesians was condemned for in the book of Revelations, where God said, look, I know your work. I know how you've tried those who say that they're apostles and you've found them to be liars, and how you labor for my name's sake, and how you don't faint and you are diligent. But nevertheless, I have something against you. You know, you left your first love. In other words, you start getting so into your responsibility that your responsibility is now flowing from responsibility and not flowing from relationship. And your responsibility should always flow from relationship, because if it does not, it becomes callous. You know, it becomes you start missing the needs of the people that you're talking to. You start winning battles but losing the people. We are committed to reconciliation. And so what that means is that there are times when I back off, you know, because the point was made. I you know, and I hate to bring this up, but I can bring up a good example recently that many of my listeners are familiar with, an encounter with an individual who was doing a whole lot of things behind the scenes and creating havoc behind the scenes. And so, I went at him extremely hard. And you all know I did. In fact, I created a production piece and put it out there to expose it. But he backed off, and I backed off. Because the goal is to reconcile, not just beat him, you know. And just because he is an individual who has done some things that I think that he shouldn't have done, as far as like interactions with other people, other listeners, and other individuals out here on Blog Talk Radio, you know, I'm still as protective of the fact that people should not go at him personally, just like he should not be going personally. And so that's what we want to fight for. We want to strive, all right, to be, as the Apostle Paul put it in Philippians 2, you know, you want to fight to become what Christ Jesus laid hold of you for. You want to become what he chose for you to become. All right, and so that's always our goal. It's always our goal. All right, and so recognizing that, we recognize that the law had a shelf life. It was intended to do something. All right, and it doesn't mean that we're free from the responsibility of even the very things that were under the law. Just because I'm not under the law, it's just that now I don't commit adultery, not because the commandment says thou shalt not commit adultery. I don't commit adultery because it's inconsistent with walking in the Spirit, and we are commanded. And that was my second point about the law or commands, because every time we see the word commands, we think Ten Commandments or Old Testament commandments, when Scripture makes it absolutely clear that there is a distinction between the two. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, verse 2, it says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, that's another name. The law of sin and death is another name given to the law of Moses, or what's called the law. The Ten Commandments, as well as the other 603, the total of 613 commandments. All right, they're also called the law of sin and death. Why? Because the sin is transgression of the law in 1 John 3:4, and the wages of sin, of course, is death. We're taught in the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 23. All right, and so it's called the law of sin and death for that reason. All right, and so when he distinguishes between the two, when he says the law of spirit and life has made me free from the law of sin and death, when he speaks of the law of spirit and life, he's talking about the laws that are now written on your heart. All right, the ones that are now written on your heart, as well as, you know, the commands that he has given us in the New Testament. Walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh, things like that, things that he has commanded us to do, but they go even beyond that. The Apostle James makes reference to when, and I believe this is in, James chapter 4? Give me one second. Let's see, it's James chapter 4, verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it's sin. You know, it's not even about what someone else would perceive to be wrong. It's about, there are things that I am absolutely, because the law is written on our hearts, and we all function based upon our capacity, because God knows our capacity as we grow. As I closed the broadcast yesterday, pointing out the contrast between the Colossians Christians, the ones who individuals are pumped up by dogma instead of growing up into the head, which is Christ, but the Ephesians 4 points out how after we all come into the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, verse 15, he says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him who is the head, who is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working in which every part does its share. And what that literally means, and this is the way the American Standard translates that, it says, from whom the whole body, fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplies, according to the working in due measure of each several part, which means every part functioning in its capacity. There are things that others have a greater capacity to do than I do, and God holds them to greater accountability than, because where much is given, much is required. And so, therefore, there are things, because of the law of spirit and life that has made me free from the law of sin and death, because of that very idea, there are things that I am accountable for that others may not be accountable for, that I may know to do this. And I'll give you a good example. This whole idea of Messianic Judaism, I was absolutely ignorant to it. I was ignorant to it until recently, until my dear sister Helen first just asked the question, have I taken a look at it? How you doing, Helen? I just thank God for her, because of her godly concern, you know, when she asked the question, have I taken, just, you know, when I look at it, you know, I was ignorant to it. Now, having been made aware of it, there is no way that I can turn away without sounding the alarm. You know, and that's exactly what James is talking about. For him who knows to do good and to do it not, to him it is sin. And so as a matter of fact, I think that was just a good example of the illustration of that. Okay, so let's, yesterday we talked about a couple of things, and I want to reiterate one of them. And that one is the question, are they not just following God's mandate that they're supposed to carry out these particular things or these particular feasts and all the rest of these things? Aren't they supposed to do them forever? Isn't that what Scripture says, that they're supposed to do them forever? And I pointed out yesterday that the reality is this. It's not a matter of doing them forever. It's a matter of understanding what the name is, or what the word that's translated forever is. It's from the Hebrew word alam. And what alam means is it means to time indefinite. That's all it means, is to time indefinite. And so whenever we read it, the context has to be determinative in Scripture as we read those particular things. So, for instance, and I used this example yesterday, in the context of from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, that's alam to alam. All right, so we know it's talking about that is everlasting, from time indefinite to time indefinite. So there are no boundaries. But just because someone is told to do something forever, it does not mean, because that is a translator's word, all right? It's a translator's word. The translator chose to use forever. All right? He could have said, you are to do these perpetually. It's a translator's word, all right? But the actual word is alam, and what alam means is, literally it means an indefinite time period. Well, as it pertains to the law, and we talked about this yesterday, the law pertaining to the feast, they all had a shelf life. So when God said, you are to do these things perpetually or for an indeterminate amount of time or to time indefinite, it was indefinite to them. But God already knows the beginning from the end. And so he knew when there would be the end of the shelf life. Question in the room. Isn't all the laws and festivals celebrated, all packaged in Jesus, including the Sabbath, so to receive Jesus is to receive the fulfillment? Excellent question. Excellent segue. That's exactly where I'm going. All right? Let's first look at Matthew chapter 5. And that's exactly, and let me preface this by saying this. Understanding what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 is key to understanding many other things in Scripture. It is the misunderstanding of Matthew 5 that confuses a lot of other issues. I had someone who, and I'm trying to see if I... Okay, let's see. Well, here it is, and I'm not picking on him. But it's just that he called me with this issue, and I think this clip is it. Let's listen.
For Christ is the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The fulfillment of the law. Christ fulfilled the law. Christ fulfilled the law. Not one jot or one tittle shall pass from that law until heaven and earth shall pass away. Those two have to be reconciled. How are they reconciled? The law isn't universally done away with. One no longer falls under the authority of the law when they have the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, now that sounded absolutely coherent, and I understand he sincerely believes that. I believe he's sincere. But did you hear what he said? Not one jot nor tittle will pass from the law till heaven and earth pass away. And that's what I always hear whenever somebody refers to this passage, it's especially to prove that point, all right? They're misunderstanding the passage and misquoting it. What the passage actually says is this, all right? what people always hear is this, not one jot nor tittle will pass from the law until all is fulfilled. And that's what I always hear. And so therefore, the it's not spoken of in its context. So the all then that they see is everything must be fulfilled. And so therefore, you are under the law until everything is fulfilled. But the passage does not allow us that wiggle room if we read it in its context. Jesus said, and the quote begins in verse 17, he said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." Now, once again, the law includes all of the 613 commandments, every one of the 613 commandments, all right? Every one of them, the ones regarding festivals, the ones regarding what we call the Mosaic Law, the ones we refer to as the Mosaic Law, the moral law, all of the law. Whenever Scripture speaks of the law, or Jesus or the disciples, they never differentiate it like the commentaries over the century have done, so that we can read and study these things easier. That's just like, you know, the Bible was not chapters and verses. They were letters. But chapters and verses help us to study them better. But understand that when we're reading these letters, it's sometimes you got to read back up into the next chapter to get the flow of the letter, because it wasn't written in chapters and verses. Likewise, when we're looking at the things that our commentaries have broken down and grouped so that it's easier for us to study them, we cannot then turn around and impose our view of these things back on the writers as they speak about them. So when Scripture speaks about the law and the prophets, it's talking about every last bit of the law, all 613, and all of the prophecies that were written. So when Christ said, "Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets," he said, "I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, let's stop for 1 second there. All right. When he's talking about do not think that I came, he's speaking of his coming incarnate. He's referring to the specific event referencing the first coming, as contrasted with the second coming, when he's coming in the future. The first coming. "Don't think that I came to destroy the law, the prophets. I did not come to destroy them. I came to fulfill them." So when you start off with that context, you're only left with one of two answers. If he came to fulfill the law and prophets, he didn't come to destroy them, one of two things happened. Either he fulfilled them, or he didn't. Which to say, he failed at what he came to do, or he did what he came to do. Let's continue to read. "Do not think that I come to destroy the law of the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, I came to fulfill them. For I assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor tittle will by any means pass from the law till all is fulfilled," which is what he said he came to do. That's why Romans 10:4 says that Christ is the end of the law as a means of righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, what I'm referring to here is a document that I wrote on this very subject matter. I will PDF it, and I'll put it on my website tomorrow, or if you like it, just shoot me an email, and I'll send you a PDF of it. It's called The Law Fulfilled. Anyway, in the passage we just read, we find Christ, during his Sermon on the Mount, asserting that he did not come incarnate to destroy the law of the prophets. He came, rather, to fulfill them. Then he went on to say that nothing would pass from the law or the prophets until all of it was fulfilled, which, once again, is what he said he came to do. Now, in view of understanding what he defined his mission as, what we find is that Christ, what he was actually saying was he didn't come incarnate to render the law of the prophets vain or void, as if they served no purpose, or to discard them as if they had no value. Instead, he came to fulfill them. And the word "fulfill" that's used in this passage is the English translation of the Greek word "plerousetai," or "plerousai." which means to complete or to accomplish. It's quite frankly, the same word that's used when he says, be not drunk with wine, where is it excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. It's the same stem that's used in both of those words. And we know when he speaks of be filled with the Spirit, it's not filled in the sense of gemazo, the Greek word gemazo, which is like filling a cup with liquid so that everything that goes over the brim of the cup is now waste. That's not the word that's used there. The word pleroussete, which is just a different inflection of the same word pleroussai that's used here. Pleroussete is filled not in a sense of liquid filling a cup, but in a sense of wind filling a sail. So that then the wind provides the direction, the motion, the momentum. It allows that influence. It actually begins to guide. And the more we learn then to open our sail, the more we'll be guided by the Holy Spirit. Likewise, pleroussai used in the context of this particular passage means that Christ came to complete or to accomplish the law, to literally consummate it, to bring it to its fruition. Let me pause there and this just point out, this is what the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 was referring to in Romans 8:3 when he said, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteousness of, the righteousness requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so this is what it's talking about. The law could not, it could show you God's standard of righteousness, but it could not extend it to you. And so therefore you are always left in a condemned state. Now, I didn't say the law was weak through the flesh. Scripture says that not only in Romans 8:3, but the writer of Hebrews, while referencing the two covenants, the covenant of law and contrasting it with the covenant of grace, says the exact same thing in Hebrews 7:18-19. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment. That's he's referring to the law of Moses, the things that Christ came to fulfill. There's an annulling of the former commandments because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And so, again, Scripture illustrates this very same point for you and I. And so this is what Christ came to do, because the law could not do it. In fact, this is why the Apostle Paul made reference to the fact in the book of Galatians chapter 3, he said, look, and this is at verse 21, he said, is the law against the promise of God? Certainly not. Then he went on to say, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. The law was never intended to provide you with righteousness. It was to show you God's standard of righteousness and kill you. Because once you see God's standard of righteousness and your inability to keep the law, it killed you and showed you you needed a Savior. This is what the entire Romans 7 passage is talking about. Okay, so when we look at the word fulfill, pleroussai, it means to complete or accomplish the law, or literally to consummate it. Christ did this in his birth, life, death, and resurrection. Now, it's significant that he references the law and the prophets in this passage as needing to be fulfilled, in that they both were, in fact, fulfilled in Christ's incarnation, even though they served two distinct purposes. All right? Let's talk about the purpose of the law. In fulfilling the law, Christ accomplished two things. Number one, he fulfilled the righteousness that was contained in the law, and that's the passage that I just read to you. Let me give you a fuller reference of it. Romans chapter 8, verses 2 through 4, and I just read a couple of verses of it. But let me read to you verse 2 through 4. For the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God, by sending his own son in likeness of sinful flesh and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so Christ fulfilled the righteousness, because by coming and fulfilling the law, he then was able to extend to you and I the righteous requirement of the law, something we were unable to obtain on our own. All right, so number one, he fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law, the righteousness that was contained in the law. Number two, he fulfilled the ceremonial rituals that were mandated by the law. And you'll find this throughout the book of Hebrews, but in particular, by way of reference, if you read Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 through 5, and 10 through 14. Hebrews chapter 10, let me turn it real quick and I'll read it to you. Hebrews chapter 10, 1 through 5. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers once purged would have no more consciousness of sin. Now, I encourage you to read the rest of this just so you can get a clear in-context passage. Let's see. You got a question in the chat room. So the purpose of the law was to kill us, while Jesus' fulfilling of the law brought us back to life. Absolutely. That's a good way of putting it. But what the law was, the law killed us. What I mean by that is it showed us that we were, in fact, dead. This is what Paul is referencing here in Romans chapter 7. When he identifies for you and I, he says in verse 9, I was alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. Therefore, the law is holy and commandment holy and just and good. Has then that which is good been made death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. And the point that he's making here, as a matter of fact, he actually says this in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. Romans 3:20 tells you the law is the knowledge of sin. In Galatians 3:19, the law was added because of transgression to show us that we were sinners, that we were, in fact, out of step with Almighty God. That was the entire purpose of the law, was to show you and I that we couldn't keep it. Now, the problem is when we compartmentalize the law is that we violate its very purpose. All right? We'll pull pieces of it off and say, yes, see, I've kept these. You know, like we could say the Ten Commandments. Yes, I've kept the Ten Commandments. You know, though most Christians violate the Ten Commandments, if you want to stand on the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments says the Sabbath, which is Saturday. Now, we make an allowance. Well, Christ is resurrected on a Sunday. Well, you can't pick and choose pieces of the law. If you're under the law, you're under the entire law. As a matter of fact, Scripture is clear on that point in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verses 1 and 2, he says, Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgment which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God your Father is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take anything away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God. So if you believe that you are under the Ten Commandments, then you don't have a right to violate them by changing the one concerning the Sabbath, regardless of anything. One of God's commands was not to change his commands. So if you believe you're under the law, then you're guilty of violating that. Another question. Yes, spiritually we're all born dead, therefore spiritually dead person cannot keep the law. The law shows us that we are spiritual condivers. I would agree with that, but even a spiritually alive person can't keep the law. You could keep some of the laws, but you could not keep them all. God gave 613. We make up reasons why he gave them, like we talk about, see, God told us not to eat pork because a pork is a bad animal. Scripture doesn't say that. The reason why you didn't eat pork is because it split the hoof and doesn't chew the cud. That's the only reason that God said, you know. We're also not supposed to eat catfish or shrimp, rabbit, you know, just because they did not fall into that category. We start reading all this stuff into it. Now, I'm talking about under the law. I can eat whatever I want to eat. Scripture makes that clear. All things are good as long as it's received with thanksgiving. And so not even now can an individual who is spiritually alive keep the law. In fact, that's what the entire book of Galatians was written to. It was written to individuals who were being met by Judaizers or the Messianic Jews of their particular time, who were saying, okay, you are saved by grace, saved by faith, by faith through grace, but you're kept by keeping the law. You're required to keep the law. And this is the very point that the Apostle Paul is hammering this particular church on in Galatians 3. He says, look, well, let me end up at chapter 2, because again, it's a letter. All right, let me read to you what the letter says. All right, I do not frustrate verse 21 of the previous verse. Well, as a matter of fact, I'm going to go right back to 16 or out 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified in Christ, is actually what it says in Greek. Let me see. King James says by. The preposition is ein, and that means in. So if being justified, it's not para or alongside or by. It's not, the preposition is in Christ. So this is a reference to Christians. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor, for I through the law died to the law that I might live unto God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Now, lest people think that we're talking about individuals who think that they're saved or they get saved by keeping the law, he goes on in this letter to say, you foolish Galatians, and I'm reading in chapter 3, verse 1, but it's one continuous letter. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed amongst you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? He's rebuking this church because they started teaching the Judaizers in it. Or the Messianic Jews in it, and again, that's a broad brush. I know there's some Messianic Jews that are fantastic that don't buy into the Messianic synagogues. But they were teaching that, yes, you're saved by grace through faith, but you still got to keep the law as an expression of it. And this is why he started rebuking. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed they're in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles amongst you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? All right, and so I encourage you to read through this entire chapter. Now, let me see. Able to keep and fulfill it for you. Absolutely, Greg, and I agree. All right, so. Christ fulfilled the righteousness of the law when he speaks of, he didn't come to fulfill or destroy the law and the prophets, he came to fulfill them. And fulfilling the law, he fulfilled the righteousness of the law, Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 2 through 4. He fulfilled the ceremonial rituals that were mandated by the law, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 5 and 10 through 14. All right, now let's talk about how he fulfilled the righteousness of the law. All right, number one, the law revealed to man God's standard of righteousness. In Romans chapter 7, verse 12, the Apostle Paul said this, Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. And so the law revealed to man God's standard of righteousness. Number two, once the standard of righteousness is revealed to man, it in turn revealed to man his own shortcomings. Because remember, you know, as Paul said in Romans 7:7, I would not have known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Romans 3:20 teaches us that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We would have lived our entire lives ignorant that we were out of step with God. There are none who seeks after God, Romans 3:10 says. All right? And so the law revealed to man God's standard of righteousness. This standard of righteousness in turn revealed to us our shortcomings. Number three, these shortcomings were a direct result of the conflict between man's nature and the source of the law. All right, now I'm going to take you outside the box for a minute. I know in reading Romans 7 that many Bibles have the commentary and says this is Paul's struggle between his two natures. I flat out disagree with that. You don't find that in Scripture. And again, those are commentators' notes. That is not the point that Paul is making there. In fact, Paul tells you what the struggle is in verse 14. He's talking about the law, the same law he started in verse 1, the law of Moses, the law of sin and death. That exact same law. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. That's the struggle. Now, who is carnal and sold under sin? Well, we find in the book of Isaiah, chapter 50, verse 1, where the prophet Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said this, thus says the Lord, where's the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I've put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I've sold you? For your iniquities you've sold yourselves, and for your transgressions, your mother has been put away. And so when he speaks of the contrast, he's actually speaking what he's done in his chapter. If you read straight through Romans, he's taken us through the entire purpose of the law. Beginning at chapter 5, he goes back to what's called the dispensation of innocence. And the dispensation of innocence was from Adam until Moses. Let me see. Yeah, from Adam until Moses, there were no laws given between Adam and Moses. All right? There was one law given prior. Because remember, sin is transgression of the law. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Where there is no law, there is no sin. In fact, Romans 5:17 says. All right? And as a matter of fact, he says the same thing in chapter 5. He says it in 4:17. He says it in 5:13. But he says this. All right. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man, and I'm reading Romans 5:12, one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus sin spread to all men because all sin, for until the law. And when he speaks of until the law, he's talking about the law given at Sinai. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, and that was from again, Adam until the law was given to Sinai, from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. In other words, what he's speaking of here is he's identifying two things. We not only have sinful practice, we have a sinful nature. All right. And while individuals did not have the opportunity to sin the way Adam sinned between Adam and Moses, it did not free them from guilt because they still carried a sinful nature. The same two things that 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 10 addresses. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he says in 10, if we say we have not sinned, we lie and his word is not in us. Why? Because he said all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 8 deals with your practices. If we say we have no sin, that deals with your practices. Verse 10 deals with your sin nature. Okay? And so he's referring to both of these things here, but he's pointing out that individuals, while they were guilty by nature, they did not sin, or their sinful practices were not imputed to them, verse 13 says, because there was no law. It's like, it's as if there was no law to run stop signs, then you could not be charged without running stop signs. Or you couldn't be charged for running stop signs. Let's see if we keep on. Absolutely, absolutely great. All right. So what he did was he started here by building a case showing the purpose of the law, going from the dispensation of innocence to the dispensation of law. Well, all he did, having laid this groundwork through chapters 5 and 6, in 7, Paul took himself metaphorically back to the same dispensation of innocence after pointing out that there's a purpose for the law. And he does this in verse 9. He says, I was alive without the law once. I've seen commentators say, well, this is Paul speaking before bar mitzvah. That's flat out wrong. Even before bar mitzvah, you were not alive without the law. You just were not responsible to the law, but the law existed for you. All right? You were aware of it. And this, of course, this is rabbinical Judaism teaches this. All right? But he's speaking of that time before or between Adam and Moses. He's taking himself metaphorically back there to make the point of the purpose of the law, which he had illustrated in verses 1 all the way down to verse 8. I was alive without the law, but the commandment came. And when he's speaking of the commandment coming, it's talking about Sinai, metaphorically taking himself to that period. He says sin revived, which wouldn't happen if you're talking about bar mitzvah. Sin couldn't revive, you know, using that interpretation, because that means it was there in you and then it revived in you. That's not his point. It revived because sin, the sin of Adam and the sin of Moses were the exact same type of sin, and every other sin after Moses pertaining to the law. This is the point that he had made in verse 14 when he says of chapter 5, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even after those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, meaning they didn't transgress the law. There was one law given in the Garden of Eden. Do not eat of the fruit. Sin is transgression of the law. So when they ate it, they sinned. And the wages of sin is death, and they died spiritually. That's why it's called the law of sin and death. All right? And so no one sinned after that likeness until Moses, because God gave no other laws until Sinai. Now, again, he's making the point that people were still guilty because that deals with sinful practice. You still had a sin nature. We're guilty for two reasons, not just one. All right? And so when we read Romans 7, you know, it's the commentary notes that makes this a struggle between natures. The passage doesn't. The passage is Paul illustrating the purpose of the law, which he started from verse 1, and he tells you what the struggle is. Not a struggle between natures, but a struggle with the fact that the law is spiritual, all right, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. Now, no Christian is sold under sin. All right, so again, once again, we see from that the Apostle Paul is making a metaphorical case. Now, how can I say no Christian is sold under sin? Two reasons. Number one, Acts chapter 20, when the Apostle Paul was leaving Ephesus at verse 28, he said, therefore, take heed to yourselves and all the flock amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. All right, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says this, verse 20, you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify your God in your body and your spirit, because they are God's. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, verse 13 and 14, it says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That's you. You are the purchased possession. All right. So when we read that, Scripture is absolutely clear in the point that it's making. So anyway, the point I was making is Christ fulfilled the righteousness of the law. And that, number one, the law revealed to man God's standard of righteousness, Romans 7:12. Number two, that standard of righteousness revealed in turn revealed to man his own shortcomings. Galatians 3:20, 3:19, Romans 3:20, Romans 7:7. Number three, these shortcomings were a direct result of the conflict between man's nature, unregenerate man's nature, and the source of the law. That's the Romans 7:14 I just read. Number four, this conflict then brought man to the realization that because of his own debased carnal nature, he could never attain the righteousness of a spiritual law. Romans chapter 7, verse 15 through 23. This in turn brought man to the realization that he was in need of a Savior. Romans chapter 7, verse 24 through 25, and that's what it was intended to do. All right, although the law was spiritual and revealing to God's standard of righteousness to man, it was weak, as we read in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, and in Hebrews 7, 18 and 19, it was weak in that it could not extend this righteousness to man. Enter Christ Jesus, who, although being tempted in all points as we are, we're taught in Hebrews chapter 4:15, he never transgressed the law, thereby consummating it. He consummated the law. Thus, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all believers. All right, and Scripture is absolutely clear on that point. It is the schoolmaster that brings us to Christ, and notice what he says. After you come to Christ, you are no longer under the schoolmaster. Not your relationship to the schoolmaster changes. Not we're going to adjust the schoolmaster to fit your new outlook on life. No. It is the schoolmaster or the tutor to bring you to Christ. But once you come to Christ, you are no longer under that schoolmaster. All right? Now, this is so that after Christ consumed the righteousness, or consummated rather, the righteousness of the law by living a sinless life, he then went to Calvary, bearing our sins, and extended unto you and I his righteousness through faith. So he fulfilled the law, and the righteous requirement of the law, Romans 8:4, is extended to you and I because he lived his life and thereby consummated the law or fulfilled it. And then in his death, he paid the price for your sins and for my sins. So he washed our sins away and gave us his righteousness, to wit, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, but has committed unto you and I the ministry of reconciliation. For he made him who knew no sin to be made sin, that you and I might be made the righteousness of God. All right, we are judged by our works, said Peter and Paul. They said the same thing. You know what? When you speak of judged by who? I would agree that we are created for good works. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 10 makes it clear. We always read 2, 8, and 9, but we should read 10 as well. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created unto good works. So, yeah, we should create good works, but we're not saved by those works. All right? We're not. And we don't maintain our salvation by those works, because that's a word game. When someone says that I don't believe that I'm saved by works, I'm saved by faith. But if they then go on to teach that they're kept by works, then they're teaching that they're saved by works, because your works are saving you. All right. That's double talk. Either Christ did it all or he didn't do any of it. Either he did it all, he did what he said, which I believe, or he didn't do any of it. All right, so Christ is the end of the law. All right, so now it should be noted here that this not only includes all the laws that are imposed by God on Israel, but even the laws that we impose on ourselves as a standard of righteousness. The Apostle Paul, in a couple of places actually, in the book of Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, said this, when the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature, do the things contained in the law. These, although not having the law, are law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing one another, or judging one another. And, of course, the other one is Colossians chapter 2, where in Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul illustrates for you and I about the improper growth that's not growing up into the head, but growing up into dogma, all right, where it says, therefore, if you die with Christ to the basic principles of the world, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed are the appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but they have no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Let me see what's going on in the chat room here. All right. Our works are to demonstrate honor of God, but can't save or deliver us. Absolutely. Our works cannot save us, and they don't keep us saved either. Our works, because if we say our works can't save us, but then we say, but our works keep us saved, then we absolutely violate Scripture. All right. Our works don't keep us saved either. We are saved by, as a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, looking at the relationship of grace and works, he said this. He said, if it's by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, then it's no longer of grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. So we can't mix works with grace, you know. You can't mix the two. And of course, in Galatians 3:13, it says the law is not of faith. So we can't mix those two things. You know, it's not a mixture of them. All right. So again, this is Arch Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. We are talking about, in general, we are looking at some of the errors that are causing those who are part of the Messianic community to stumble as it pertains to Christianity. Now, let me clarify once again, a Jew who comes to Christ is a Christian. Now, I know Messianic Jews don't like to hear that, and I'm not going to play the word game. All Christian means is a follower of Christ. Even though it was used as a derogatory term, you know, a Philadelphian is someone who's of Philadelphia. I'm an Ohioan. Some people are Californians. That means you're of that place. And while they may have called them Christians, I believe it was at Antioch in the first place, they were followers of Christ. They're of Christ. And so regardless of what those intended, you know, when they called them Christians, what they intended, it's a true statement. And so all individuals who are followers of Christ are Christians. All right? So anyway, let's see where I leave off at. All right, now, let me also clarify, and this speaks directly to the whole concept of Calvinism. I've asked people to address this, and I will in future broadcasts in a substantive manner, and I have in the past, but it's important to understand at this point that Christ, although being fully God, was also fully man. Being fully God, he was also fully man, and as being fully man, he accomplished the fulfilling of the law completely as a man. He exercised no divine prerogative. This debate has been going on for centuries. In Latin, it's patuit non peccare or peccare non patuit. Was he not able to sin, or was he able not to sin? And I hold the position, because I believe Scripture identifies, that Christ was able not to sin. It wasn't that he was not able to sin, that he didn't sin. It's because he was able not to sin. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4 makes it clear. He was tempted in all points as you and I are in verse 15, yet without sin. That's important to believe. There's no bondage, no servant. All right, and so it looks like there's a vigorous discussion about faith and works going on in the chat room. If someone has true faith, then they should have works, and I'll leave it at that. If you have true faith, then you should have works. If you tell me you're a fireman, then I need to see you on a truck. I need to see you near a fire with a hose, or you at least better own a Dalmatian. Otherwise, I question what it is that you have. And someone says, someone made the claim, you can have works without faith. That is absolutely true, but you can have no works pleasing to God outside of faith. Remember, Hebrews 11:6, I believe it is, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So when you're speaking about works, if you're talking about works to men, yeah, you can have good works apart from faith. You can. But there are no works you can do that are pleasing to God outside of faith. None. Absolutely none. Without faith, it's impossible. As a matter of fact, Isaiah 68:6 says in Hebrew, which is all of your righteousness. Man, at his absolute best state, is like the blood of human waste, is what it teaches us. So true faith will create its own works. All right, so vigorous discussion in there. All right, so what I leave off at? All right, so Christ fulfilled the righteousness of the law, and he did it as completely as a man. He remained sinless his entire life, completely as a man. And he had to remain sinless in order to become that one perfect sacrifice that could reconcile fallen mankind. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, the Apostle Paul says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that you and I, that we, might be made the righteousness of God. And so Christ had to become that perfect sacrifice. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul says this, "Yes, we have the sins of death in ourselves, that we should learn not to trust in ourselves, but in a God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, does deliver us, and in whom we trust he will yet deliver us." Now, of course, that's the three P's of salvation when he speaks of, when he says he delivered, that's past tense, we're free from the penalty of sin, does deliver us, that's present tense, free from the power of sin, and in whom we trust he will yet deliver us, that's what I call perfected salvation. He's going to free us from the very presence of sin when he returns. But what I want to emphasize for you is verse 9, where he speaks of having the sins of death in ourselves, that we should learn not to trust in ourselves. Why was it necessary for Christ to remain sinless in order to become that sacrifice for you and I? And why then, if in fact he needed to be sinless, why couldn't he just die as a baby for our sins? Because he was sinless, unlike other babies who were born with a sin nature. You know, this is why Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, because he did not inherit the sin nature. Sin is passed from seed to seed, from seed to offspring, rather. All right? It's not measured by, or not passed through the ovum or the egg. It's passed from seed. All right? And so, so it was necessary for Christ. God wasn't just saying, "Let me dazzle you with a virgin birth." Christ could not be born of the lineage of man, or he would have inherited that same sin nature that Paul speaks of in Romans 5 when he speaks of those who did not sin after the likeness of Adam, but they still carried that same nature. Well, Christ did not carry that nature. So why then couldn't he die as a baby for our sins? Well, because he died for our sins, but he lived for our righteousness. It was important for him to live and fulfill the law, thereby fulfilling it, and in fulfilling it, he becomes the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. He couldn't be the schoolmaster or the savior had he not lived and fulfilled the law. All right, but this passage in this first 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, we had the sins of death in ourselves, that we should learn not to trust in ourselves. Absolutely. How can someone sitting on death row tell you how to get off of death row. How can, if several of us robbed the bank and murdered the guard, you know, and you're in line before me and the judge, the gavel comes down on you and the judge sentences you to death by hanging or whatever, the electric chair, whatever it is. I can't look up to you and say, don't worry about it. Your Honor, I'll die on his behalf. No, all I have to do is wait a couple of seconds and the gavel's going to fall on me because I also have the sentence of death on me. Well, Christ was free of that. Let's see. Helen says, a born-again Christian cannot help but produce fruit of righteousness and good works, but that's because of the new nature, a new creation. So good works are natural if a person has indeed been born again. But if we don't practice faith, the sin nature dominates. I absolutely agree. The nature that you feed is the one that will grow. Even though it tells us in the 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that, and I hear people quote this all the time, even though it tells us in verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, old things passed away, behold, all things have become new. That is a positional statement. That means that you are no longer against Christ. Christ said, whosoever is not with me is against me in Matthew 12, verse 30, I believe it is. Well, Romans 5:1 says, well, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So we're no longer against him. And so that is absolutely true. But we have to progressively learn to walk in that new nature. And that's what Paul speaks of in Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned in Christ, if indeed you've heard of him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, but be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and holiness. And so we have to learn to walk in the new man, rather than allowing ourselves to be conformed to this world. And he goes on and speaks of a few other things there. All right, and so let's see. I'm trying to keep track in it in the chat room. It's a bit dangerous. All right, because they're talking about the law and or faith and works. All right, just as long as they do it lawfully. No pun intended. All right, so let's continue. All right, so Christ had to be to remain sinless in order to become that one perfect sacrifice that would reconcile fallen mankind. And he had to remain sinless in order to consummate the righteousness contained in the law. And that the law was, in fact, God's standard of righteousness, a righteousness that had to be fulfilled. And that's what he said in Matthew 5:17 through 19. And in fact, he did fulfill the law. Of course, let me read 1 John chapter 3, verse, trying to see why I put that reference there. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, I do believe that, that's it. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, whosoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Whoever commits sin commits transgression, for sin is transgression of the law, and you know he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whosoever abides in him does not sin. Whosoever sins neither has seen him nor has known him. And so those who abide in him share in the very thing that Christ died on their behalf for. In fact, again, in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says that he made him to be sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. All right. So it's for that reason that Christ's incarnation wasn't intended to discard the law for everything we just talked about. Instead, he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin, thereby extending to you and I his own righteousness through faith. Therefore, we find that Christ Jesus fulfilled the righteousness contained in the law in that while he was incarnate as a man, as though being tempted in all points as every other man, unlike every other man, he did not transgress the law. Because he didn't transgress the law, he therefore consummated it, attaining its righteousness. Now, it's important to note here that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, Christ is spoken of as being made to us four things: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now, the word made that's used here is the English translation of the Greek word genomai. The Greek word genomai, which in this particular passage is translated in the passive voice. And what this shows is that Christ became or was made these things to us by virtue of his sinless life. And let me explain to you what the passive voice is. I hate to refer to Greek without at least giving you just a point of reference. In Greek, there are what are called three voices. You have the active, the passive, and the middle. The active is like I threw a stick. The passive is a stick was thrown at me. The middle is like I threw a stick and it came back and hit me, or I threw a boomerang. I created the action that resulted in me. Whereas the active is, I just created the action. Passive is, I received the action. Well, genomai is translated in the passive, meaning Christ was made these things by virtue of his life. Now, this had to be so in that Christ already, as God, he already was those things. It's clear. He's already wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 4 and following. He's already righteousness, Psalms 48, 9 and following. He's already our sanctification, Isaiah chapter 5, 16. He's already our redemption, Psalms 130, verse 7. But as a man, Christ was made wisdom, and that it was through his mediative death that we have access by the Holy Spirit to the wisdom of Almighty God. Remember the passage in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 9 through 13. What a man knows except the spirit of the man that's in him. As a matter of fact, let me turn to that passage so I can read it to you before I butcher it. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 9 through 13, the Apostle Paul said this: as is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, even the deep things of God. All right? And so, you know, he was made for us, for you and I, wisdom. He was made for you and I, righteousness, in that in his life, Christ never transgressed the law, thereby attaining the righteousness of the law and extending it to you and I. This is why he is also called the end of the law as a means of righteousness to everyone who believes. He was made as a man for us, sanctification, and that through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you and I are positionally sanctified from the world into the body of Christ. He was made redemption for you and I as a man, and that through his death, propitiation or appeasement, rather, was made for the sins of mankind, thereby redeeming mankind, or those who would accept this free gift of salvation, redeeming them from the bondage of sin. And so it's clear that Christ fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. Let's see, I got 3 minutes, so I'm not even going to go into the ceremonial rituals. In fact, what we'll do is I'll pick that up tomorrow. And I especially want to pick that up with relation to Messianic Judaism and their belief that, you know, we need to hold these feasts, or they should hold these feasts. You know, I talked a bit yesterday, and I'll talk more about it tomorrow, because this is the meat of what I was getting at, is that they're under the impression, or what they have done, is they see these feasts as if they were somehow intended to maintain their culture. And so therefore they become the center of their culture, when in reality we are commanded as they were commanded, and they stumbled at the stumbling stone. You know, it says in Isaiah chapter 8:13, the Lord of hosts, him shall you hallow, shall you sanctify. Not the feast that he gave you, the feast which were all symbols of the substance that he would be. That's all they were symbols of this substance. So we're going to talk more about that tomorrow. Let's see. I'll jump on again tomorrow, and we will. Let's see. I'm trying to think of a good time from 7 to 9, from 7 p.m. to 9 p.m. tomorrow, and we're going to pick up coming up on 1 minute left in the broadcast again. My name is Rick Young. This is the ARC Studies Live broadcast, the radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. If you have any questions or comments concerning anything that I talked about here today, feel free to shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. You can also call me directly at the ministry, area code 614-388-8838. Again, at 614-388-8838. Now, there are those of you out there who have my cell number. Those who do, feel free to call me at my direct cell number if there's a question or comment. But those of you who I have not given that to, we have not established a relationship, understanding that, you know, I don't just throw my cell phone out there, because some people will absolutely harass me. All right, so call me at the ministry. Again, I'll see you tomorrow evening from 7 to 9 p.m. Please check my show page. Matter of fact, 8 to 10. I'm trying to make sure I don't take time away from family. So from 8 to 10, confirm that with my show page. And so until tomorrow's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.